Take your Bibles and turn to John, Gospel of John, and chapter 1. Some familiar passages to many of us. John chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. Let us hear the word of the Lord. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made. In Him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and through the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own received him not. Yet to all who received him, to those who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent or of human decision or of a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Amen. Would you pray with me, please? Our Lord and our God, we pray that you would now use your word to speak to us, that we might revere your word and your spirit that then would bring that word into our hearts. Lord, we pray that that you would feed us, that you would challenge us, that you would, as a result of your word, help us to come to an even deeper devotion to you as the King who is our Savior. So, I saw the eclipse. Myself and Amberly and Kenton, we did a whirlwind trip down to Laura Ellen's parents' house that live in Washington, Missouri. Drove down that night, came back the following day. They were right in the path of the total eclipse. And as we're watching this go into full total eclipse mode, to see the entire sun covered with black, and the aurora of the sun, just amazing, and the sense of the temperature dropping significantly, and hearing the rooster crow, and seeing it look like sunset all around the horizon in the middle of the day. And after it was over, I turned to Kenton, who was sitting right next to me, and I said, "That may have been the most spectacular thing I've ever seen." In other words, it was so spectacular and amazing and awe-inspiring and almost hard to, describe in words, that the awesomeness of it, the glory of it, just made me want to tell somebody about that. Things that are really significant to us, that make a difference in our lives, that wow us and awe us. Actually, there's a kind of natural tendency that we have to want to tell someone else of the glory. Evangelism's a lot like that. We have seen glory as Christians, and out of that vision of glory, we ought to want to naturally tell people. But here's the thing. While the eclipse was really cool, and you know, a lot of people remarked at the very time when the country was going through so much division and so much turmoil, and this was shortly after the Charlottesville stuff, and that for a moment the entire country sort of stopped and looked to the heavens and were awed. And then you could say, well, actually, the heavens are always awesome. The heavens declare the glory of God. The problem is, you and I have just gotten used to it. We've gotten used to the glory. When you're around the glory every day, you start to not even think about the glory, let alone talk to somebody about the glory. And the glory sort of becomes normal, and maybe even the glory starts to become boring and dull to you. That's what happens. That's what happens to us, right? Many of us here, we've been gospeled to death. I mean, you've been raised in a Christian home, many of you, and you have heard the gospel, and you've been to more church services than you can possibly count. And I guess my question for you is, have you gotten tired of the glory? Have you gotten used to the glory, to where the glory no longer inspires you and certainly no longer moves you to do something? So what we want to do today, and I suspect we're all in the same boat on this one, I think we want to try to get a new and fresh vision of just who Jesus is. Let's go back to those basics of who he is, and maybe we can rekindle something of the glory again, so much so that it would inspire us to tell others. So you got your three points there. John here is revealing that God, the God who is man, the man who is God, and then the man who is not God. So first, in the beginning is how John starts his gospel. Any other books that you can think of that start with in the beginning? Yeah, Genesis, right? That's how the Old Testament starts. So you see what John is doing there. He's saying something so spectacular and wonderful has happened that the only thing you could possibly compare it to would be the creation of the universe. That might come close to the glory that has been revealed through the Word. So you want to note that parallel with Genesis. Jesus indeed comes as the second Adam to reverse how the first Adam blew it. So, the Word, in the beginning was the Word. Now, that the word, Word, is actually an important word because the Greek word is the word logos. We get the word logic from that word, or we get the word logo from that word. But during the in ancient times and among Greek philosophers, it was a very significant word because it was a word that they would use to describe that which was ultimate reality. That was a big question for the Greeks. What is ultimate reality? What is it, water? Is it fire? I mean, a number of Greek philosophers argued about those kinds of things. What is, in the final analysis, what is the ultimate final reality of things? And for the Greeks, they typically thought of that final reality as something pretty impersonal. Or in fact, it was flat out impersonal. So John is playing on this language, but he's putting in a twist now. He's talking about the Word, ultimate reality, but that the Word is personal. that the Word speaks, that the Word is cognitive, the Word is personal. John uses the word Word, the word Logos, to speak of the pre-incarnate and post-incarnate, or and present incarnate Christ. So what do we have here? We have God being described as, first, there's the Word, but then there's this other God. In the beginning was the, so the Word was with God. So there's sense of plurality there. There's the Word who is with God, but the Word is God. Now, this would be the kind of verse that theologians would come to later as they were trying to articulate the doctrine of the Trinity. What does that mean? On the sense there's a separation of God, there's God and then this Word that is with God, but then both are God. Yeah, so you gotta wrestle that. Now that starts to make real sense when we understand the doctrine of the Trinity. The final reality, then, folks, John is telling us, is the triune God, particularly talking about the relationship of Father and Son here. Jesus would later say in John 17, Father, the time has come to glorify your Son. See how he's God, but he's talking to God. Or he says, excuse me, and now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. And then he said, may they be, his disciples, complete in unity, and let the world know that you have sent me to them and that I have loved them even as you have loved me, Father. So what's going on there is that ultimate reality is relational. There is love being expressed between the Father and the Son. They love each other. They serve each other. They delight in one another. And yet they're God. God is internally this dynamic, pulsating life. An interaction between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit who love each other and glorify one another and delight in one another. Now, that view of ultimate reality, that's ultimate reality, is a whole lot different from other options you have out there about what is ultimate reality. So, if ultimate reality is protons and neutrons with little electrons spinning around them, and that these things move and they do stuff and they take different forms, if that's ultimate reality, it's a fairly bleak, dismal view of ultimate reality. Bertrand Russell, the famous atheist, said, unless you assume God, the question of the purpose of life is meaningless. So the Christian view of ultimate reality is pulsating, joyful life within the Trinity. God expressing love and joy and goodness and it's a beautiful view, a beautiful vision of what is ultimate. Dear friends, we're not going to change the world by just criticizing it and engaging in a culture war. But what changes the world is when we present an alternate view that's much more beautiful and much more wonderful. Dostoevsky said in his book, The Idiot, beauty will save the world. We are called to present an alternate vision of a beautiful reality, ultimately. So, in the beginning was the Word. Then, what? The Word became flesh. So let's talk about the God, the man who is God. The great Puritan theologian Thomas Watson wrote concerning Christ's humanity, He writes, he came not in the majesty of a king, attended with his bodyguard, but he came poor, not like the heir of heaven, but like one of an inferior descent. The place he was born was poor, the poor, and not the royal city of Jerusalem, but rather Bethlehem, a poor, obscure place. He was born in an inn, and a manger was his cradle, and the cobwebs were his curtain, and the beasts were his companions. He descended of poor parents. That they were poor appears by their offerings, a pair of turtle doves, Luke chapter 2, which was the usual offering for the poor. Jesus was so poor that when he wanted money, he was forced to work a miracle for it, Matthew 17. When he died, he made no will. He came into the world poor. Why did he come? So that he might take our flesh and redeem us. That he might instruct us into a kingdom. He was poor that he might make us rich. He was born of a virgin that we might be born of God. He took our flesh that he might give us his spirit. He laid in a manger that we might lie in paradise. He came down from heaven that he might bring us to heaven. Christ taking our flesh was one of the lowest steps of his humiliation. He humbled himself more by lying in a virgin's womb than on hanging on a cross. It's not so much for a man to die, but for God to become a man is the wonder of humility. He was made in the likeness of men. For Christ to be made flesh was more humility than for the angels to be made worms. He stripped himself of the robes of his glory and covered himself with the rags of our humanity. And he lived a true human life. The Word becomes flesh. Now this is awesome. We're on things that all we can do, the best thing we can say is nothing. Silence is the most profound thing we can say or not say in light of these things. So when Jesus was 5 years old, unlike you, when you were five, he was five and he did it right. He obeyed when he was five. He glorified his father when he was five. When Jesus was going through puberty, unlike you, he did it right. He did it with righteousness. He did it with obedience, glorifying his father. When Jesus faced temptation, unlike you, he did it right. He faced it obediently and righteously. When he suffered injustice, unlike how we suffer injustice, he suffered injustice righteously and obediently to his heavenly Father. When he suffered, unlike us, he suffered obediently and righteously and faithfully before God. When he prayed, unlike us, he prayed perfectly and faithfully. When he died even then, obediently. So here's the gospel, right? We, at every step of the human experience, blew it. Every year, every day, constant blowing it in various and sundry ways. That's a lifetime of a lot of stuff, a lot of failure, a lot of sin. Jesus as the second Adam. You see, Adam and sons, that's us, that's the company we're a part of, we messed it up. The second Adam now comes, and at every step of his human life, from age one to when he died on the cross. I mean, that whole, his whole childhood, all the way from embryo to grave, he lived that life obediently and righteously before God. And what this word being made flesh then means to us is that in taking on our sins and going to the cross and dying in our place and being resurrected to new life, his perfect obedience in every step of life gets credited to you by faith, because we're united to Christ in faith. And so, what? We're, when God looks at us, looks on us as just as righteous as his Son. I mean, do you believe that? Do you live like you believe that? Did you walk into the church here this morning believing that? As you were struggling with all of your stuff that you struggled with this week, were you believing that? C.S. Lewis writes in his essay, The Weight of Glory, he says, to please God, to be a real ingredient in divine happiness, to be loved by God, not merely pitied, but delighted in as an artist delights in his work or as a father in his son, it seems an impossibility. A weight of burden, of glory, which our thoughts cannot hardly sustain. And then he said, but so it is. So, what does all this have to do with evangelism, you might ask? I thought, Rick, we're talking about evangelism. You're talking other stuff here. It has a lot to do with evangelism, doesn't it? Because when we behold that which is glorious and beautiful, internally we should want to tell others. Have you become used to the good news? Have you become bored by the good news? Has your faith become burdensome to you rather than life-giving? No wonder you don't want to share it. Why would you want to burden someone else? We need to hear the good news anew. The good news is, by the way, for Christians as well as non-Christians. So a lot of us right now, just this morning, need to preach the good news to ourselves. We need to hear the gospel, let alone sharing it with someone else. We need to hear it. So there was a man from God, sent from God, John the Baptist. A couple of things are said about him. One is that he was not the light. Okay, we have words like he came to testify to the light, but he was not the light. John was the guy that when he saw Jesus and baptized him, he said, I'm not worthy to untie this guy's sandals. Even though Jesus referred to him as the greatest of prophets. He was not the light. He said, Jesus must ascend, I must descend. He's not the light. And dear friends, you're not the light either. You're not the light. It doesn't hang on your ability or your wisdom or your eloquence. I've told missionaries this. And I don't know where I heard this, but it's sort of like, why does God call a person to be a missionary? And the answer is to save their souls. So the idea that to serve Christ is often to see your own failure and your own weakness and you have to deal with your own stuff, right? And it's good for us to know that we are not the light. But what are we? Well, what does it say about John? He came to bear witness to the light. That's us. We're not the light. But we are simply called to bear witness to this amazing, glorious light. John says, we beheld his glory. And so as people, dear friends, who have seen the light through the eye of faith, this light that speaks to our deepest longings and our deepest desires and our deepest instincts and appeals and connects to our deepest longings and hopes. We are loved by ultimate reality. We are loved by the final reality. And here's how it works. It's we see his glory anew, and then shouldn't it be fairly natural at that point to turn to the person sitting next to you and say, that's the most spectacular thing I've ever seen. Let's pray. So, sir, we would want to see Jesus. Lord, we pray that you would open our eyes anew to the glory of Christ, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father full of grace and truth. So, Lord, may we be a people who continue to speak the gospel to ourselves, to love the gospel, to love Christ, to love the triune God, to love our salvation. And, oh Lord, may that then motivate us and drive